talked about, went through the topic of, you know, matters of the heart, where sometimes if we're not careful, we can have our heart calloused, and that can create problems for us. And we looked at the message to Pergamos as we went through that. And if you recall, that particular church had issues with the doctrine of Balaam, which that doctrine basically is a doctrine of compromise, being willing to compromise with God's truth. And so those were the messages to those two churches. So today what I'd like to do is I'd like to pick up another one of those messages, the message to Smyrna. We covered the message to Ephesus, and then we skipped Smyrna. We went to Pergamos. And so now I'd like to come back and look at the lesson or the message to Smyrna. And let's consider the lessons that are embedded in this message, as well as the encouragement that's given to this particular church. If you would, turn back with me to Revelation chapter 2. And I'll make this point before we get started, that in the message to Ephesus, as well as the message to Pergamos, there was a point of correction that Jesus Christ wanted to get across to both of those congregations. And there was a fault that he pointed out to each one of those congregations, and he brought that out for them to heed it and to repent from it and to change and to correct a certain behavior or a way of thinking. Revelation 2, verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love." Now that was that correction or that fault that he identified with Ephesus. And then dropping down a little further to Revelation 2, verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against you." Again, this is to the church at Pergamos. "Because you have those there who hold to the doctrine of Balaam." So when we come down to Smyrna, the message to Smyrna, which is right between these two churches, there isn't a corrective note or a corrective theme that Christ points out to that particular congregation. In fact, there isn't a lot that we know about the congregation at Smyrna. Smyrna's not even mentioned in the Bible other than maybe, I think it's two places in Revelation. Certainly in Revelation 2, it's mentioned. So there's not a lot in the biblical record about this particular congregation. But as we go through the message today, we'll see that Christ's message to this particular church is extremely important. Not only is it important to them, but important to us as well. Now we can look and learn a little bit about Smyrna from some of the other writings that are available to us. And what I'd like to do this afternoon is I'd like to give you a couple of quotes that I found in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Just a couple of things to pick up on before we get into the main message here about the message to Smyrna. So Smyrna was a large ancient Greek city on the western coast of Asia Minor. In fact, it's modern-day Izmir, Turkey, the third largest city in Turkey. The city, this is Smyrna, the city's Greek roots go back to the 1100s BC. Standing as it did upon a good harbor at the head of one of the chief highways to the interior of Asia Minor, it early became a great trading center and the chief port for the export trade of the region. In Roman times, Smyrna was considered the most brilliant city of Asia Minor, successfully rivaling those cities of Pergamos and Ephesus. Its streets were wide and they were paved. Its system of coinage was old, and now about the city, coins of every period are found. So I can picture a little bit of what it might have looked like in terms of the paved streets. A number of years ago when we went to Italy, we had an opportunity to visit the ruins of Pompeii. And those streets of Pompeii that had been restored, they were paved with rock. And you could see over time that as they uncovered the ash from off of that city, that you could go back and look at the streets. And over time, the wheels of the wagons that the horses pulled up and down those streets had actually cut grooves in those stones. And it was very interesting to see that. And again, you know, Pompeii was a city that was founded more than 2,000 years ago. So they didn't have asphalt, but they certainly knew how to pave with stone and rock. And again, that's the vision that we can see as we look at the city here in Smyrna. Going on, it says, Smyrna early on became a Christian city, and it's mentioned as one of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, which we will look at in a moment. It was also there that Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred, though without the sanction of the Roman government. It seems that the Jews of Smyrna were more antagonistic than were the Romans to the spread of Christianity, for it is said that even on Saturday, their sacred Sabbath day, they brought wood for the fire in which Polycarp was burned. Polycarp was trained by the Apostle John, and we'll come back to this a little bit later in the sermon. So now let's go to Revelation chapter 2, and let's read the message that Christ asked John to pass to the church at Smyrna. So we'll go through and just read it's a fairly short message, but let's read through that, and then we'll come back and look at it in greater detail. But in Revelation 2, and beginning in verse 8, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Again, Christ is reiterating that he really did come from the Father, really was God in the flesh. He was killed and he was resurrected. Verse 9, "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, as I said earlier, this message is a little bit different than what we saw given to Ephesus and Pergamos. Christ doesn't point out any correction to them. He doesn't point out any of their faults, doesn't say that as a common characteristic of the church, here's a major problem, and therefore repent of it. Now, does that mean that congregation was perfect? No, we know that. We're not perfect. But as the context of the messages would indicate, this particular congregation didn't have something that was glaring for the congregation that needed to be corrected. So they had no common fault in that sense that Christ needed to address. There's also no admonition for them to repent and to turn away from a particular sin that we find with Ephesus as well as Pergamos. We also pick up also in this section of Scripture that this is the first mention of persecution and possible martyrdom for standing up for the Word of God or for the truth of God. So let's go back and begin and look at this in a little deeper way, going back to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2. Christ begins the message by saying to them, he says, "I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty." Now, when you read these words and you consider what Christ is saying to them, this was not some passive knowledge that Christ had about them. It wasn't some intellectual knowledge that Christ had. Certainly that's covered there. But what he is saying to them is that he was emotionally involved with this group of individuals, just as Christ is emotionally involved with us. Just as Christ is, just as he works in our individual lives, he had a passionate interest in this group. They were personal for him. They were personal to him. They were a group of individuals that he knew. He knew what they struggled with. He knew specific details of their lives. He knew what each individual was having to deal with, whether it be tribulation, whether it be trial. He knew their works. He knew the areas that they were tested in and how they made decisions toward his truth And so he was personally invested with them. He knew how they felt. He knew how they thought. He knew exactly what was in their hearts. Turn with me, if you would. Now, hold your place in Revelation 2, because we'll be coming back to this on a regular basis. But turn with me back to Psalms chapter 139. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 139. Psalms 139, and I want to look at a passage here that was inspired by David. Psalms 139, and beginning in verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up, and you understand my thought afar off. You see, David clearly knew and understood how God was working with him in a very personal way. Verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. You know, I hope all of us can stop and give meditation to that and really appreciate how God is involved with each one of us. No matter what our plight in life is, no matter our status, no matter our backgrounds, knowing full well that you individually, me as an individual, that Christ works with us. Christ is dealing with us on a very personal level and therefore knows the intimate things about each and every one of us. David certainly appreciated that in terms of his relationship with God. Going on in verse 4, he says, For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know, David clearly appreciated the fact that Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ, had that type of an interest in him. And again, it's the same interest that God has with each one of us. Going on in verse 5, he says, You have hedged me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. In other words, it was so great and wonderful that David even had a hard time understanding how wonderful and great that knowledge is. Paul also makes a similar comment in that sense over in Romans chapter 8. If you would go with me to Romans chapter 8, we'll look at something else that's also directed to us as a way of encouraging us. But Romans chapter 8, and let's begin in verse 35. Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. It says, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For it is written, verse 36, For your sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, Paul's quoting Psalms 44, verse 22. Verse 37, Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then in verse 38 he says, For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, I think these passages are very inspiring in terms of showing us how much God is really involved in our individual lives. Paul certainly understood it. He certainly understood persecution. He certainly understood trials. He certainly understood torment. But no matter what he suffered or what he went through during his physical life, he knew that Christ was with him and that Christ was strengthening him. And that Christ was over the relationship between him and Christ, and that Christ was going to see him through. Back to Revelation 2 and verse 9. We'll continue on with verse 9. So continuing in verse 9, it says, He knew their poverty, and yet they were rich. So even though they were maybe financially poor, maybe they were not on the higher part of the economic ladder of Smyrna, and one of the things that Smyrna was famous for was its wealth. It generated a lot of wealth through its trading. But apparently the individuals, or many of the individuals in the congregation at Smyrna, they did not participate in those economic riches in that sense. So, you know, Christ is telling them, yes, he knew that they were physically, economically in that sense, they were poor, they were not wealthy. But he says, yet you are rich. Now hold your place here and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, we'll notice something else that Paul records for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's begin in verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and beginning in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, again, Paul's talking to you and to me, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So it's important for all of us to know and to understand that the physical luxuries or the physical wealth that some may enjoy, others may not, that's not the important piece. The wealth and the rich that God is addressing to us and accounting to us is the fact that he's given us his truth and his knowledge. And understanding God's truth makes us infinitely, infinitely rich and wealthy. Very few people in the world have that opportunity to understand the truth of God. And so here Christ is telling them that even though they are maybe physically in poverty in that sense, spiritually they are immensely wealthy. Let's continue on in verse 9. He goes on to tell them, he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Now, this is an interesting comment by Jesus Christ. You know, were they literally Jews? Certainly the area did have Jews there. There were many people there that were physically from the tribe of Judah. But were these individuals those individuals from the tribe of Judah that Christ is pointing out? If so, why would he need to say that they say they're Jews, but they're not? They say they're Jews, but they're not. Were these individuals even part of the church? Were they even part of the congregation in Smyrna? Or were they in fact maybe a part of the greater community? You know, the scripture doesn't tell us exactly. But either way we look at it, it doesn't seem these individuals are converts of Jesus Christ. It's very possible that these were Jewish individuals that were persecuting those that had been called out. There was a lot of persecution by the Jews, not only here in Asia Minor, but throughout the Middle East, especially in Rome. In the first century, and certainly into the second century, there was a lot of persecution by both the Jews and the Gentiles toward the true church. In fact, it was not long after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that many of the Jews who would have heard him in synagogues totally threw that knowledge away, and they persecuted the true church. But is Christ really referring to these individuals as physical descendants of Judah? He says they say they're Jews, but they are not. Notice what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 2. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, and we're going to pick this up sort of in the middle of a long contextual passage. The context of what I'm going to read today actually begins in verse 17. Paul is going through and addressing a lot of the things that all of us go through as we go through this life, pursuing a life of righteousness and trying to live God's way of life. And so he begins the context of what I'm going to refer to today in verse 17. And he mentions during this process that those who were physically Jewish were just as guilty as the Gentiles. Even though they had the law, they were just as guilty as the Gentiles. And so I want to pick out what Paul says here beginning in verse 28 of this chapter, or Romans chapter 2, and beginning here in verse 28. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. In other words, the physical act of being circumcised doesn't make an individual Jewish. Doesn't mean that you're Jewish in the context of what Paul is talking about here, as we'll see just in a second. He goes on to say in verse 29, he says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." So Paul is pointing out now, who is a spiritual Jew? Who is a spiritual Jew? And he's saying it's one who has the circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, not of the physical. And he goes on to say, and also says in verse 29, "also in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So in other words, Paul is addressing that those individuals who were circumcised in the flesh, who maybe were physically of the tribe of Judah, were not Jews in terms of spiritual Jews. Paul wanted to make it very plain that those who were spiritual Jews were of circumcision of the heart. It's those who were converted, those who have God's Holy Spirit. Back to Revelation 2, in verse 9. It says, "Those who say they are Jews, they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan." So when we look at what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, and we look at the context of what's found here in Revelation chapter 2, it's very likely that Christ is referencing individuals, a group of people, who claim to be followers of him, who claim to be followers of Christ, but they are not. They're not converted. And I think most of us in the room today can probably relate to that. We probably, all of us, over the time that we've spent in God's church, we've seen people come and go. And we've seen people who were among us physically, in a sense, but spiritually were never a part of us. It's not for me to judge those individuals. That's certainly God's prerogative to judge those individuals. But I think we can understand here what Jesus Christ is trying to get across to the congregation here in Smyrna. The comment that he makes here certainly indicates that this group of people are those who call themselves Christians, but really and truly are not followers of Jesus Christ. The comment also makes certain contextual, or at least it feels like it's the right way to look at this contextually, is that when you consider the history that was going on in the first century of the church, there were a lot of individuals who originally were called Christian, but they allowed certain teachings and certain doctrines to begin to creep into the church. Mr. Worden addressed that earlier, or part of that earlier in his sermonette, that heresy and false teachings began to creep into the church, and it had an impact on the early church. And it began to pull people away. And it didn't take very long for those who originally had the truth to begin to replace or lose some of that truth and replace it with some of the pagan ideas. Certainly when we go back and look at secular history of what took place in the latter part of the first century and certainly into the second century, a lot of heresy and a lot of falsehoods were coming into the church. And a lot of pagan ideas were being mixed with the teachings of Jesus Christ and the early New Testament apostles. In fact, when you look at history, secular history records, and I touched on this briefly earlier, that Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, was actually killed in AD 155 in Smyrna. And the reason that he was killed was over the controversy of Passover versus Easter. So what was happening in the area and what was happening throughout this region is that the church at Rome was trying to attract all the various factions of individuals who said they were of Christ, were of a Christian faith, and they were trying to create and rally around a group of individuals to build a central church. But one of the things that they wanted to do in order to make this happen was that they wanted to replace Passover with Easter. And so when you look at some of the secular history, Polycarp And his contemporaries stood up for the truth. They stood up for Passover. And there's a lot written that is recorded in secular history where he taught those around him that the Passover was something that we needed to observe, not replace it with Easter. And that created a huge controversy. And he was ultimately killed in AD 155. But again, the roots of what took place in AD 155 were actually set in the latter part of the first century, because it had begun to creep into the church at that particular time. Notice a passage here in Jude. If you'll turn back to the book of Jude, right in front of Revelation. Let's look at two verses here in Jude quickly. Jude was one of the writers that wrote very late in the first century, contemporary with John in that sense. But in Jude 3, let's look at Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude verses 3 and 4. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly with the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." So see, this was beginning to creep into the church. There was this movement to begin to reject some of the tenets that was taught by Jesus Christ and the apostles, and to water it down and to pick up a lot of the pagan ideas and heresy that was beginning to be promoted in the greater communities of Rome and Asia Minor. Let's look at one other section. Let's look at 2 John. Same similar warning, and there's many of these warnings in the New Testament, but I just want to look at a couple this afternoon. In 2 John, we'll look at verse 7. 2 John, and beginning in verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Verse 8. "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." So John's saying, if you're hearing this, if you're reading this, examine yourself. That's what he was telling them to do. Look to yourselves, or examine yourselves. Make sure that you don't lose what you've been taught. Make sure that you don't throw away the truth that has been given to you. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." And again, we see that argument over and over in today's world today. Many who call themselves Christian, but have no idea what the doctrines of Jesus Christ were. And here, John's saying very clearly, if you don't abide in what Christ taught, you don't have Christ in you. Verse 10, he says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Again, a major warning for the church at that time. It's not that they couldn't be unfriendly to individuals, but what John is saying to them here is these individuals who are promoting heresy, don't keep company with them. Because what will happen is they will take you out of the church. That's what John was saying. Say hello to them, be friendly, but don't keep company with them. And again, these are just a couple of examples of warnings that Christ inspired these men to write and to give to the early church. Okay, back to Revelation chapter 2. Hopefully all of you have kept one of your fingers there so that you can stay on target here in Revelation. But in Revelation 2, now let's go to verse 10. He says, "Do not fear." You see, we've spent a lot of time looking at verse 9 and what was embedded in that particular verse, because it's important when we now get into verse 10. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So he's now going to begin to tell this congregation that there are some things that they're going to be met with. And but as we read in verse 9, he's with them. He understands them. He's a part of their lives. And so now he is trying to give them godly encouragement here, which is the same encouragement that all of us need and want and desire. But he says, "Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days." You know, it's interesting here that Christ tells them not to fear. Not to fear. Now, the Greek word that's translated not to fear is phobio. P-H-O-B-E-O. Phobio. And that's, again, that's the word that we get phobia from. And what it really means is, it means that they were not to allow themselves to be shaken, not to allow themselves to be overtaken by fear that would loosen them from the truth of God. And so here Christ is telling them, don't be shaken. Don't allow this to shake you and kill your faith, is what he's telling them. Don't worry about what men might do to you. Don't fear them. Don't be shaken by them. But keep your trust and your hope and your faith in God. Now, our human nature says that if somebody grabbed us off the street and threatened us within an inch of our life, most of us would be fearful, wouldn't we? Or if somebody came in and drug you out of the house in the middle of the night and said, "You're going to prison," most of us would be fearful. And human nature says that we would be afraid in that sense. And Christ knew that. But what he's telling this group here is that don't fear to the point that your relationship with me is shaken or is removed. Don't fear to the point where you cast aside the truth. Don't give up. Don't leave the truth. You know, God throughout his word gives a lot of encouragement, and I don't have the time this afternoon to look at the multiple places in the Bible, but I do want to look at a couple of scriptures that I find encouraging. The first one being back in Genesis chapter 26. In Genesis chapter 26, we're going to look at a couple of verses here. Abraham has died, and Isaac is now the individual who is responsible for the family, the servants. And a famine is upon the land, as if you read the first part of that chapter. And they are in the land of the Philistines. They're looking for water. There's their idea maybe to go into Egypt. God warns him not to go to Egypt, but to stay in the land of the Philistines. And he and his servants are out digging wells because there's a famine in the land. And so he digs one well, and there's a controversy, and so he gives it to the servants of Abimelech. They dig a second well. Same thing happens. There's a big controversy. He gives it to the servants of Abimelech. A third time around, they dig a well. They find water. And he, Isaac's family, his servants, their livestock, they now have a source of water. And later that evening, we'll pick up the comment here that's recorded for us in verse 23 of Genesis 26. In verse 23 of Genesis 26. Then Isaac went up from there to Beersheba, and the Eternal appeared to him that same night, and he said to him, "I am the God of your father Abraham." Notice what he tells him here. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not fear, for I am with you." You know, God tells us that every day, not directly, but through his scripture. He also tells us that through our prayer life and through our meditation. He can put those thoughts into our minds and give us the encouragement that he is with us. And so he told Isaac, he says, "Don't fear, I'm with you." And he goes on to tell him that, "I'm going to bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." And so God, again, here's a perfect example of how he encourages his people. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10, another passage that I know all of us are familiar with. Matthew chapter 10. And let's look at verse 28. Matthew chapter 10, and beginning in verse 28. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Verse 30, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." And then notice verse 31. He says, Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Again, these are just two very strong examples of how God gives us encouragement that he's with us. Not to be shaken that we're willing to walk away from the truth, but to look upon him for strength and also the strengthening of our faith. And so Christ tells the church here at Smyrna, as he begins to address what's going to happen here in verse 10, he tells them, don't fear. Don't be shaken. Don't allow any man to separate you from me, is what he's telling them. Because he knew their works. He knew what they'd already been through. He was active in their lives. And they were to have that confidence and hope and trust in him. But he also knew that some other things were going to happen, and they were going to face some additional hardships. Because he goes on in verse 10, he says, not to fear, but he says, you are going to be tested. He said, you're going to go through some trials, and you're going to be tested, and you're going to have tribulation 10 days. So God is telling them that he's with them, not to be shaken. They're going to experience some uncomfortable times. And for them to remain faithful and to remain in a trust relationship with him. He says their tribulation is going to last 10 days. The scripture doesn't tell us exactly how to understand this particular 10 days or this reference to 10 days. It could be that, you know, a day is as a year with God. So in that case, it could have been 10 years. It could have been a way of just saying that it's going to be for a short time. Maybe it was a matter of weeks or maybe a few months. Or maybe a few years. But it was a fairly short period of time, but yet it was going to be a very difficult and trying time. But he tells them as he brings this truth to them, or this message to them, that he's going to be with them, not to be fearful. He was going to be their hedge, as we just read about back in Psalms 139. Yes, they were going to be tested. They were going to face some difficult times. But he says, I'm going to be with you. Keep your hope and your trust in me firm. I'm going to be with you. You know, James tells us, we're not going to turn there, to count it all joy when we're faced with trials and testing. So Christ is telling to them, or saying to them, that some of them will actually go through some testing, some suffering, some hardship, but God was going to be with them. And then in verse 10, and continuing on, of Revelation chapter 2, he says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, some of them were going to be tried. They were going to suffer. They were going to be tested. And some of them would have to face death. And he tells them, be faithful. Be loyal. Don't be shaken, even to the point of death. Of course, this is a rightful and a true saying for all of us. If we're faithful unto death, whether we have persecution or whether we have trials, I think we're all going to have trials. We all have had trials. We'll continue to have trials. Not all of us may ever be thrown into prison. We may not be tortured. But again, the saying is true for all of us, is that if we're faithful unto death, no matter what we face, then what is stored up for us is a crown of life, a crown of righteousness. And so the context here in Smyrna, or to this message, to Christ's message to Smyrna, is that some were going to face some difficult times. They'd already faced difficult times, but they were going to face even more difficult times. And some would even be tried and tested to death. You know, I remember as a youngster many years ago, I don't know exactly how old I was, but I know I was maybe 12, 13, or 14. But I know that there was a period of time, and as I was growing and hearing sermons and hearing messages, I've always had a weak stomach. But I remember hearing a particular sermon many years ago about what it was going to be like to go through the Great Tribulation. Now, some of you are smiling. You probably heard some of those same messages. And in this particular sermon, the individual, the church pastor, you know, he talked about what the Romans used to do to the early Christians. He talked about the Roman form of torture. He brought in what the Japanese did in World War II and what the Germans did in World War II. And again, we know pretty much all of those stories. But it was a very graphic sermon. And I had a very weak stomach, and I couldn't wait till that message was over because I didn't like hearing about that stuff. And I think all of us probably feel in some respects the same way. None of us look forward to having difficult times or facing tribulation or facing prison or torture. But in this particular message that I heard as a very young man, it certainly made an impression upon me. Now, we don't typically give those kind of sermons today. That doesn't mean, though, that trying and testing and difficult times aren't going to exist. I think we certainly know that. The Bible certainly tells us that we are going to go. Some will face very difficult times. You know, and many in the early New Testament church, they were rounded up. They were persecuted, and they were put to death. And it's happened throughout the history of God's church. People have been put in prison, they've been tested, they've been tortured, and they've been put to death. And that will happen again, the Bible tells us. But what Christ was trying to get across to his congregation at Smyrna is that he was going to be with them. No matter what they had to deal with, he was with them. You know, as we say in our modern vernacular, I've got your back. That's what Christ was telling them. Same thing that he has in store for us. I've got your back. And so he told them, don't be fearful. Don't allow your faith to be shaken. Don't allow someone to separate you from me. And he says, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to see you to the end. You be faithful. And so Christ gave his encouragement to Smyrna to remain faithful. To remain in their hope and in their trust, knowing that God was going to be with them no matter what they would face. I want to look now, as we begin to conclude this message, I want to go back and look at an example found in the Old Testament. It's an example of King Hezekiah. And oftentimes, as I've read through his life, I've been encouraged, I've been inspired. And there's an event that takes place in the life of King Hezekiah that I think is very insightful for all of us. He was a king of Judah. He was an example that God put forward that we can all learn from. We can all, in some cases, maybe even admire how he approached a certain trial with God and how God worked with him. You know, King Hezekiah lived to be 54 years old, not a very old man by today's standards. And he only made it that far because God added 15 years to his life, if you remember. Otherwise, he would have perished at age 39. But let's pick up this particular story beginning in 2 Kings 18. In 2 Kings 18. Now, this is really a summary of Hezekiah, an inspired summary by God of Hezekiah. But in 2 Kings chapter 18, and beginning in verse 1, now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Eli, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. So you add those two numbers together, and you get 54. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And in verse 3, and he did what was right in the sight of the Eternal according to all that his father David had done. And again, as we read through this section of Scripture, this is a summary that God has inspired about this king, King Hezekiah. And so here we see in verse 3 that Hezekiah has a very strong relationship with God. Was he perfect? Nope. We're not going to cover it today, but if you read toward the end of his life, he made some bad and poor decisions. But he had a relationship with God. He wasn't perfect. He made his share of mistakes. But God viewed Hezekiah as being faithful and being loyal. Let's continue in verse 4. He removed the high places and he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. In other words, they had turned it into an idol and they were worshiping this bronze image of the snake. Verse 5, he trusted in the eternal God of Israel. Notice that. He trusted in the eternal God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the eternal. He did not depart from him. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. Now that's a summary of Hezekiah's life. As I said earlier, he wasn't perfect, but as we'll see in a moment, Hezekiah did everything that he could do to please God. Wasn't perfect in it, but God honored him because of his commitment to God. And so Hezekiah, as the scripture tells us, he did what was right in the sight of God. He trusted in the Lord. He trusted him. And God said he trusted him like no other king in Judah. And so when we look at this summary, we can learn what God admired about Hezekiah, his willingness to have faith and trust in him. Now let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. We're going to go back and forth between 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings as we look at this particular story. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31, 2 Chronicles chapter 31, let's pick it up here, beginning in verse 20. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work, verse 21, that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. He did it with all his heart, so he prospered. You know, these two verses right here would be good meditation verses as we approach the Passover. Not my particular subject this afternoon, but notice what God said about Hezekiah. That in his service to God, he did it with all of his heart. Again, we should all meditate on that. Do we obey God? Do we follow God with all our heart? Again, something to think about. But this is what God said about him. That he did with all of his heart, with all that he knew to do, he did it. And so Hezekiah, as he followed God, he did it with full dedication, full trust, full faith. Didn't hold anything back. Now let's move down to chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and let's begin in verse 1. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah, and he encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Now, we know from other passages, I'm not going to go through those this afternoon, but Sennacherib had already taken some of the cities of Judah. And King Hezekiah and all of the citizens of Jerusalem and all those that still had not been conquered in the land of Judah knew full well what the Assyrians were all about. So we know how this story ended, but they didn't. So as we go through this afternoon, let's put ourselves into this story trying to imagine what would it be like not knowing the end. The end's recorded for us. It has a happy ending, by the way. But let's think about this as we go through it from the perspective that Hezekiah does not know how this is going to end up. And so this had to be a very scary moment for the king and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, because the Assyrians had showed up and they were out to conquer and to enslave the citizens of Judah. Hezekiah had to know what the Assyrians were all about. They were a brutal army. They were a brutal people. They had no mercy in that sense. And he knew that. And the citizens of Judah knew that. Hezekiah knew that if he fell to the Assyrians, that in all likelihood he would be killed. Many of the leaders of the group there in Jerusalem would also have been killed. And many of the citizens of Judah would have been transported off into other regions of the world. And so there was certainly knowledge of what the Assyrians were able and capable of doing. There was knowledge of what they had already done to other surrounding nations. And so they show up, and they put a siege against the city of Jerusalem. How long? How long could they stand? So let's pick up the rest of the story, or the continuing the story, dropping down to verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 32. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Syria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? In other words, who do you think is going to be able to stand against me? Who are you putting your faith and trust in? Verse 11, does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying that the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? Now, the king of Assyria didn't know that what Hezekiah had done was righteous to God, in the sense he was putting down the pagan altars, and he was focusing the people on the one true God. But this king goes on in verse 13. He says, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Oh, yes, they knew. They knew exactly what the Assyrians had done. Verse 14, who was there among all of their gods in those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver their people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him. For there is no God of any nation or kingdom that was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Now that's a bold and blasphemous statement, isn't it? And I've read this before and I've wondered, you know, did this make God's blood boil? Or did he just laugh? Did he just laugh? I remember years ago being in an amusement park and saw a young family. It was a young parent, a young husband, and a small child, maybe 9 or 10 years old. And for whatever reason, this child didn't get his way. And he was throwing this huge tantrum. And he was trying to fight. And he was telling his dad how much he hated him, what he was going to do to him. He's going to kill him. This is a little 9-year-old boy. I'm guessing he was a 9-year-old boy, 9 or 10-year-old boy. And the father just laughed at him, knowing full well that this little kid couldn't do anything. And I sort of digress here. But, you know, did this make God mad? We'll see in a moment that it did. But did God laugh at this? I've always wondered, what was his reaction? Let's see. Dropping down to verse 17. And so he wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Very bold statement, isn't it? So we don't know how long this psychological warfare went on. How long did this berating take place from the king of Assyria toward the people here in Jerusalem? You know, they had their backs to the wall. If we were in their position, if we were in their shoes, how would we feel? We're not even told how long the siege had been going on here. Had it been months? Maybe a couple of years? What was the food supply like? And so the individuals here in Jerusalem, they had to ask themselves every day, is today the day when the Assyrians come through? And if it is, what happens to me? What happens to me? And so this was a huge trial, a national trial in that sense, but also at the human level as well. Now back to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. Verse 36, 2 Kings 18, verse 36. But the people held their peace, and they answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So this berating went on, no doubt, for days, and the people held their word, did not respond. And so now we come to 2 Kings chapter 19. The servants of Hezekiah come to him, tore their clothes. Hezekiah tore his. They want an answer. They want to know if God is with them. And so he sends his servants to approach the prophet Isaiah. And so picking up the story now in verse 5 of Kings chapter of 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. You know, how many times is that recorded for us in the Bible? Do not be afraid. We just read that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid. In other words, don't fear these men. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. For surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. But now more letters are sent mocking God. More letters are sent to Hezekiah. Maybe a few more weeks have gone by. Scripture doesn't tell us. But there's more mockings, there's more berating. And so Hezekiah now receives the final letter. And let's pick up the story in verse 14 of 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19 in verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Eternal. And then Hezekiah prayed before the Eternal, and he said to him, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God and you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and you've made earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Verse 17, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. As I said earlier, Hezekiah certainly was aware of what the Assyrians did and what they were capable of doing. And they've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but they were the work of men's hands. They were wood and stone. And therefore, they were successful in destroying them. And then in verse 19, Hezekiah in his prayer says, now therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all his kingdoms, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God and you alone. You know, I don't know that this was the entire prayer that Hezekiah prayed. It certainly is the highlights of that prayer. Maybe it was the whole prayer. But I know for certain that Hezekiah poured out his heart to God in this particular situation. This was a great moment of stress, a great moment of a trial upon the nation. And so Hezekiah beseeched God for help. And Hezekiah had already demonstrated his faithfulness and his obedience to God. See, he'd already done that. God was already pleased with him. He'd already shown his reliance upon God, his willingness to obey him. And he knew that God was with him. But he still didn't know exactly how God was going to work this out. But at this particular moment, if you recall what we read earlier, God said of him that he was the most trusting king who ever reigned in Judah. And so here we see at this particular moment, Hezekiah is going to put his full faith and trust in God, that God would give them the victory. Verse 20 of 2 Kings 19. And then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now this is God giving Hezekiah his answer to the prayer that we just read. It says, "Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." Now, I'm not going to read God's complete answer, but there's several verses that follow here where God spells out his emotions and his feelings toward Judah, toward Hezekiah, but also toward the Assyrians. But a couple of highlights here. Let's look at verse 22. He says, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed?" Now he's referring to the Assyrians here. "Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel?" Verse 27, "I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in. And your rage against me." See, God was very familiar with the hearts of Sennacherib. Verse 28, "Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." And then in verse 34, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And then dropping down to verse 35, "And it came to pass on a certain night," probably not the very day that Hezekiah gave that prayer to God, but probably fairly soon afterwards, here we see that there was a certain night that came to pass, "and the angel of the Lord went out, and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. That's 2 football stadiums full. Just think about the images on television of a pro football game. The average stadium holds about 85 or 90,000 people. The Rose Bowl holds 104. That's the largest, that and Ohio State. They both hold approximately 104,000. So two football stadiums, full of men in armor, camped outside Jerusalem. And God kills 185,000, 2 football stadiums full. "And when the people arose early in the morning, there were their corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went away, and he returned home, and he remained at Nineveh, but only for a short while." We're not going to read the story, but he was actually killed by two of his sons. You know, what an incredible story that God has inspired to take place and to be saved for us to read. And what an incredible inspiration that God gives us here through Hezekiah. A king that was willing to put his full trust in God's ability to be with him, to stand with him, to be the hedge for him, and to put in all of his faith, trust, and hope in God. Hezekiah didn't waver, no matter what the odds looked like. They certainly didn't have an army that was anywhere close to being a match for the Assyrians. But he put his full faith in God, knowing that God, if it was God's will, would help them. But whether he did or not, Hezekiah put his full trust into God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, as we begin to wrap up here. Romans chapter 8, 2 more verses. Romans chapter 8. And beginning in verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Paul's going through the chapter here in Romans, talking about the suffering and the trials that a Christian goes through. But picking it up here in verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." It's Romans 8, verse 28. And then in verse 31, he goes on to say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, again, very powerful comment by Paul, something that all of us can take encouragement from. And then finally, let's go back to Psalms chapter 31. Psalms chapter 31. Another inspired comment by King David. Psalms 31 and in verse 19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you. In other words, those who respect you, those who love you, those who admire you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. It's an interesting comment here, isn't it? You know, are we putting our trust in God even in the presence of men in our society? You know, look at our society around us. It's crazy out there, I can tell you. You know, I'm reminded of that scripture I believe it's in Judges, where it's quoted that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Our whole world is like that. And so here David says, love him which has been prepared, and look forward to what God has prepared for those who trust in him. Verse 23, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Verse 24, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord, or all of us who trust in God. You know, hopefully all of us can be encouraged that we know that no matter what we might face in the future, that God is with us. He tells us he is, and it is our responsibility to be obeying him with all of our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, and that we're doing everything that we can to please God, as he says about King, or as he said about King Hezekiah. You know, if we do everything in our power to do our part, God is faithful, and God will be with us. He will be our hedge. Christ's message to Smyrna was, don't fear. Don't have your faith shaken. Don't fear what men might do to you. Stay loyal. Remain with me, even if you face death. And he tells them the crown of righteousness and a crown of eternal life awaits all who put their trust in God. Certainly it's a great message, not only for Smyrna, but even a great message for us today. That God is going to be with us, he's going to guide us, and he has reserved for us that crown of life, that crown of righteousness, if we remain faithful and if we put our trust in God.